Today I want to talk to you about Esther. And a lot of this got spurned on the heels of the Awake and the Dawn and the Call, as you guys know, as I shared last week. But the Lord also has had me in Jamie's book here recently. Jamie Galloway wrote a book called Supernatural Revolution, A Prophetic Vision for the 21st Century. And the copyright is actually 2010, but I think it's really interesting how applicable some of the stuff is in here. And so I will get to that probably at the end. We'll leave that for the end. All right, so if you'll open your books with me to Esther, we're going to kind of go through the entire story, because I think a lot of the times when we hear Esther, we just hear the couple little snippets, you know, just kind of the general story of Esther and her intercession for Israel, and we kind of know the general story, but I keep going back and looking and seeing, you know, when you go over familiar scripture, if you really slow down and chew on it, there'll be other things that'll pop out at you, you know, that the Lord will highlight to you differently. So we're going to go through the book of Esther and the story of Esther. And the thing that that I want you to catch, and the thing that I want you to catch is the symbolism and stuff that'll be in here. And I'll try to highlight several of them, and then I'll wrap it up at the end. But particularly here in the next few months, we're going to do a study on the redemptive gifts or motivational gifting. And Esther is a great example, a biblical character for the servant gift. And so I'm going to highlight some of those things so that in the future when we go over her character, you'll also have a little extra from having gone over her stuff too. But Esther was an intercessor. Esther was a woman in a man's world. Esther was an orphan. Esther was likely taken, not necessarily given into this service. And so there's a book called Hadassah. Has anyone read that? I think it's Tommy Tenney, if I'm not mistaken, that wrote that. Is that right? I think so. I don't read a whole lot of fiction books, but that is an amazing read because he did a lot of the historical study, but the way that he paints the pictures and the emotion in that book made Esther come alive for me in a whole different way than any other like movie or anything that you might have seen maybe. But so I'm going to highlight some things very particularly in case you don't know these aspects of her story. Esther is only about 10 chapters long, but I want you to notice some of the main characters we'll pause and talk about as we go. And there were lots of banquets. So we're going to start with just Esther 1 here. I'm reading out of the Amplified. I will probably skip and skim as we go, and I'll try to help you know what verse I'm in. But Esther's story also, the book of Esther, doesn't really mention God, but he's seen all through the story. And so it's another interesting thing about Esther and why God chose to put this in scripture. But it was in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, I cannot pronounce that name very well, but his Greek name was Xerxes, and so that's probably the word I'm going to use to describe him because it's easier to pronounce. But what I think, I just think history is interesting. And there's a really long note in here about Xerxes I. His Persian name was something I can't pronounce either, Kashir Shan something. And he was known as Xerxes the Great, the son of Darius the Great. And he ruled 486 to 465 BC. He was the Xerxes who invaded Greece, was stopped temporarily at some city I can't pronounce, was annihilated at another city I can't pronounce. During the French excavations at Susa in 1880 to 1890, they uncovered the great palace of Xerxes where Esther would have lived. The building covered 2.5 acres. finds from that period were so astonishing that the Louvre in Paris devoted two large rooms to the exhibition of the treasures. Xerxes' tomb, which was looted in antiquity, is believed to be among the rock-cut tombs located at Nashkesh Rashab, an archaeological site in Iran, about 10 miles northwest of the site of ancient Persepolis. So I just think that's interesting to note. But anyway, he reigned over Kush, which was from India to Ethiopia, a huge expanse, over 127 provinces in those days. When the king sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. In the third year of his reign, he held a banquet for all of his officials and attendants, the army officers of Persia, and Media, the nobles and the officials were all there in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days in all. He was an extravagant partier, okay? So there's a big deal when it comes to feasts and feasting and plenty and provision, wealth when you're in the royal house, okay? And that's what the king did. He was extravagant. When the days were completed, the king held another banquet for all the people who were present at the citadel, the capital, from the greatest in importance to the least. All of them were included. There was a seven-day feast in the courtyard there. There were curtains and drapes of fine white and violet linen fastened with cords and fine purple linen and silver rings and marble columns and couches of silver and gold rested on mosaic floor of marble and mother of pearl and et cetera, et cetera. Can you just picture it for me? Just the elaborate, gorgeous nature of this place. Drinks were served in all kinds of golden goblets and royal wine was plentiful because he was a generous king. Now, drinking carried on. I'm going to fast forward the story just a little bit. It carried on so much so. And then another banquet, Queen Vashti held a separate banquet for all the women in the palace. Now, on the seventh day, when the king's heart was joyful with wine, which means he was a little high in spirit, he commanded seven different eunuchs who served in the presence to bring Queen Vashti before the king. I think it's interesting that he chose seven eunuchs to go get her, because it probably wasn't just her. It was like her and all of her people too. I'm going to stand a little bit. He wanted the queen to come wearing her royal crown. Now, I got to pause here. Let me finish that little. He wanted her to wear her royal crown, her high turban, to display her beauty before the people and the officials, for she was lovely to see. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the king's guests were basically demanding that Vashti be naked, except her royal turban, to confirm that she was the queen and not just a servant girl. She pleaded with the king using several arguments, one of which was that the guests found her beautiful. They would want to ravish her and kill him, and if not, her lack of beauty would disgrace him. Yeah, nice history. So Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, which was delivered to her by the eunuchs. So the king became extremely angry and burned with rage. So I got to tell you that the woman in me says, go Queen Vashti, right? A woman outside of her time, you know, is going to stand up for herself on some level. So, you know, we kind of have to applaud that. And yet, at the same time, there's something that we're learning about Esther when it comes to honor and obedience and sacrifice, okay? And it's not always going to feel good at the time. The king spoke to the wise men, asked for advice. Basically, they said, you're going to have to straighten her out because if all of our wives get wind of this, we're in trouble, right? I mean, this was like a major deal. It was going to turn everything upside down. So Vashti the queen has not, they said, Vashti the queen has not only wronged the king, but also all the officials, etc. For the queen's conduct would become known to all the women, causing them to look on their husbands with contempt and disrespect. And they'll say, since they'll say, the king commanded the queen to be brought out and she didn't come. So, if it pleases the king, let a royal command be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be repealed or modified, that Vashti is no longer to come before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better and more worthy than she. So the king agreed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces and announced it. Now, when the king has spoken, you can't go against it. It is what it is. It is law, right? So what they did is they went looking for different attendants. Now, in Tommy Tenney's book, The Hadassah Book, the interesting picture is these women were not just volunteering to come. There might have been some that would have volunteered, some of the wealthier nobles maybe that would have wanted the riches and the status, but lots of the other beautiful virgins would have likely been taken captive to be able to go into the harem against their will. So we don't know. We're not told specifically in scripture what happened here. But they basically just said, let the young virgins be sought out for the king. And different administrators were told to go and gather all the beautiful young virgins in the citadel into the harem under the custody of Haggai, who is the eunuch, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And so it pleased the king, and he did it accordingly. Now, Mordecai is another interesting character. He is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been deported from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been in exile with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, so remember, all the Jews there are captives. Okay, again, not willing participants, and yet in a position of the king's palace. But Mordecai was the guardian of Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So they're technically cousins. It was his uncle's daughter, so they've technically been cousins. For she had no father or mother. And we don't know why. It's not spoken of what happened, how young she was, or anything like that. Speculation is because there are lots of wars. Again, the captivity took place. Could have easily been that her parents had been killed or slaughtered. The young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own. Now, when the king makes a decree, the women were all gathered, and Esther was taken to the king's palace and placed in the custody of Haggai. Now the young woman pleased Haggai and found favor with him. Again, we don't know why. We have no idea other than somehow she found favor. We don't know if it's because of her looks. We don't know if it was her spirit. We have no idea, but somehow she found favor. So he quickly provided her with beauty preparations, portions of food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and then transferred her and the maids to the best place in the harem. Jewish background of her people and her family were kept secret because Mordecai had told her to not share it. So here we see, again, Esther being obedient to Mordecai to submit to his advice, and she took it. Every day, Mordecai, who was in the king's court, walked back and forth in front of the courtyard of the harem to learn how Esther was getting along and what was happening to her. He loved her, was taking care of her, watching out for her, seeing what was going on. You know, speculation is, again, they're held against their will, so you have no idea what's happening, you know, with these women. Now, when it was each young woman's turn to go before the king at the end, after the end of their 12 months under the regulations for women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet spices and perfumes and the beauty preparations for the women. Then the young woman would go before the king in this way. Now, before I talk about that, I'm going to pause here for just a moment. I want you to notice, sometimes people, when they talk about this time of Esther and they talk about the oil and the perfumes, you're thinking spa for a year, I'm in, right? Like massaging you with oils and spices and everything else. But here's what I want you to understand. As much as they did all of that, what do these symbolically represent in Scripture? Oil is the Holy Spirit and the smearing of it, absolutely. But what kind of oil was it? It was the oil of myrrh. Myrrh, death, right? I mean, that was part of what was given to Christ when he was born. So myrrh often symbolizes death. So to die to yourself for 6 months, smeared with Holy Spirit. And then for 6 months, spices and perfumes. So, you know, another spice probably was in that mix, frankincense. So there's some picture here, frankincense and myrrh, plus you got all the gold and everything around you in the palace, okay? So on one hand, you might think it's extravagance, it's beautification, it's all these things, right, to prep her to smell good and have soft skin and all this other stuff, yet there's lots of symbolism here about her needing to die to herself. So a young woman would go before the king in this way. Anything that she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem into the king's palace. And in the evening, she would go in, and the next morning, she would return to the second harem, to the custody of another eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. So basically, these women were funneled into the king, and he decided what he wanted to do, and then if... You know, once he had his way, then she would go into the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, can you imagine, in this time period, there are hundreds of women here, okay? Hundreds. I mean, we know at least even from King Solomon, he had hundreds, right? Okay, so I want you to just think about that, the mass nature of this, and over the length of time, we'll talk about time here in a little bit too. But he had to summon the person by name, which means they had to have been memorable, and the king knew her by name, personal, intimate connection. A mark had to have been left. Now, as for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her in as his own, when her turn came to go into the king, she requested nothing except what Haggai the king's eunuch and attendant, who was in charge of the women, had advised. I want you to notice the wisdom of Esther, that there's wisdom. She wasn't greedy. She didn't go in like one of the movie portrayals as all the women are grabbing for the gold and the pearls and everything they can put on their arms, like all the way up to their elbows, all this jewelry. I mean, because this is their payment, right? Like this is their big win. They can take whatever they want out of the harem with them or whatever. And she took nothing except for whatever he advised. And we don't know what he advised. We have no idea. But she had wisdom to ask the guy in charge, who showed her favor. So Esther was then taken, and Esther found favor in the sight of all who saw her. That even means all the other women, because all means all in my Bible. Right? So that even means with all the women and all the servants, and now I'm just being real, hundreds of women, no cattiness, really? I mean, I'm just saying, right? She found favor. Think about her spirit. So Esther was taken to the king in his royal palace in the 10th month, that is the month of Tebeth, which is December, January-ish, in the 7th year of his reign. The beginning of the story, we were in the 3rd year of his reign. And we knew it took at least a year just to be prepped. Okay, so we don't know, even after the 1 year, she could have been there several years beforehand. We're talking 5 years span of time between when Vashti got kicked out and when she goes to the king, okay? Just so you know that, because I don't know if anyone's ever caught that before, but it's like 5 years she's been held captive in the palace. Now, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in the place of Vashti. That's all we know. We don't know anything else what happened before then. But somehow or another, the word love showed up in that verse, just so you see that. The king loved Esther more than all the others. Then the king held a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his officials and servants, and he made a festival for the provinces and gave gifts according to the resources of the king. So again, another extravagant party. When the virgins were gathered for a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had still not revealed her family or her people, her Jewish background, just as Mordecai had instructed, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, just as when she was under his care. She was obedient and full of honor. I want you to hear the words obedience as you look at her story, and I want you to hear honor. Do you see the honor that the king does in the lavish feasts? And you see the honor of Esther and how she treats the people around her, that she would have such favor. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, some eunuchs who were guarding the door came, and they were angry, and he basically overhears a plot against the king. So he tells Esther about it. Esther tells the king, and they're able to stop it. Okay, so I'm going to fast forward now. I'm in chapter 3. So after these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, this guy. Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who was basically the family line of the Amalekites. If you remember, the Amalekites were one of the main enemies of Israel. And he established his authority over all the officials who were there with him. So all the king's servants were at the king's gate, bowed down and honored and paid homage to Haman, for this is what the king had commanded in regard to him. But Mordecai, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, neither bowed down nor paid homage to him. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said, "Why are you disregarding the king's command?" Now, it happened when they had spoken to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. So there's disobedience on some level there. But why? They told Haman to see what Mordecai's reason was for his behavior, and he told them that he was a Jew. So when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down or paid homage to him, he was furious. He disdained laying on hands on him alone, though. He decided, "I'm not just going to take him out. I'm going to take out all of his people, his nationality." So Haman determined to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who lived throughout the kingdom. Now, speculation is part of that wasn't just because this one guy wouldn't bow down. It was because he knew, found out he was a Jew, and he had already hated them. So there was such animosity still between Israel and this tribe or family. Okay. So Haman had actually cast lots, basically, called Pur. And basically what they would do is they would play a dice game, essentially, like for a year he did this. And whoever would win, you would get a chance to go before the king. Like, so it wasn't easy to go before the king, okay? Like, if even this guy, who's supposed to be like this super big official, right? Like, over all the officials and stuff, even he had to cast lots day after day to find a lucky day to approach the king month after month. For 12 months, he did this for a whole year before he was able to get before the king. I'm just saying, I want you to understand how difficult it was for him, because we don't see that in the movies. You know what I mean? You don't see that. So I want you to understand how difficult it is to get before the king. Then Haman eventually said, he basically convinces him that there's all these people scattered around. Their laws are different than yours. They're not in your interest. They're not. And if it pleases you, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business and put it into the king's treasuries. So it's essentially a bribe. This is, you know, government, you know, deal gone bad, you know, or wrong, or however we want to see that, right? So this is the shady dealing. The king removed his signet ring, basically gave authority for Haman to give this order. So they basically did that. letters were sent all around to the provinces, and basically it said that the provinces were able to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, one specific day set aside, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, would have been March 7th of 473 BC, and to seize all of their belongings and take their plunder, to do it all. So it went everywhere. Now, Mordecai learned of it, and he goes into traditional grieving, which means he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing. And I don't know if you've ever actually seen, you know, an example of that, but it's loud, and it says he went to the center of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. I mean, it was a public display of grief, okay? He went only as far as the king's gate, though, because no one was able to enter the king's gate when they're dressed in sackcloth. And each and every province of the decree, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Are you guys familiar with the word travail? When you go into prayer in such a way that your whole heart is engaged, and particularly in a passionate display, and a place of hunger, of desperation, and for this grief and mourning and wailing, you're in travail if it's intercession, okay? When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her what happened, the queen was seized by great fear, and she sent garments to clothe him so that he would remove his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. I want you to notice Esther's first response as a good servant is to take care of the task at hand. And so practically, let's get some clothes on him. Let's stop this. Let's take care of him. I don't want him looking that way. It's a practical response, okay? You need to get tidy and clean up. You know, let's stop this. It wasn't like she was yelling or looking down. It was one of those, you have a need, let me provide it, okay? And so she wanted to try to just end it. It's kind of like if someone cries in front of somebody and they're so uncomfortable with it, they hand them a tissue. You're not just handing them a tissue sometimes because you're trying to be nice. You're handing a tissue because you're saying, I'm uncomfortable with your tears. You need to be quiet. That's what that tissue means sometimes. So that's kind of what she was doing is she was afraid for him. Also, because it was such a public display, I mean, he could die over that. Like, they could kill him, you know, for that. So anyway, so Esther appointed someone to go and find out what was going on. And so Mordecai told him everything that had happened, the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay for the treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Gave a copy of the decree and everything so that she would know. So then Esther said to reply to Mordecai, all of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court without being summoned, he has but one law, and that he is to be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And as for me, I have not been summoned to come to the king for these last 30 days. Okay, so there are lots of other concubines and lots of other women, but she's basically saying, I know I'm queen and all, but the king has not summoned me for a month. We're not that close. There's trouble in this relationship. If there was any kind of actual love and connection between these two, there's trouble if you're not talking to your spouse in a month. You know what I'm saying? If you're not being summoned in that way. And she can't go to him without being summoned. I mean, even Haman couldn't go without tossing dice to try to find a lot for a whole year for him to get in front of the king. So I want you to understand how difficult it was and what the culture was really like during that time, because we look right over that whole thing, you know, of what it really meant. It wasn't just her opening up the doors and walking into a court, okay? It was very well known by everybody how things were done. That was the one thing she said. He has but one law about this. You die, basically, unless the golden scepter is held out. So Mordecai told them to tell Esther, Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. A little reality check. There is a place in Esther where, you know, we can guess or assume that he would say this because, you know, just because you're queen doesn't mean you're not going to, nothing's going to happen to you. I know we have the secret, but you just don't know, right? He says, but if you remain silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place. Do you hear his faith? And you and your father's house will perish since you did not help when you had the chance. There will be consequences. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this and for this very purpose, it says in the Amplified. Now, I know we quote that verse a lot. That's like the big verse out of this whole book or whatever. But I want you to understand what he is saying in this. You know, you may have had some favor, but just because you're sitting fat and happy in the king's palace doesn't mean you're not in danger here. Like you have a purpose in this thing and you are royalty and there is a purpose for your royalty. Let's use it well. You have influence. Who of you have influence? We all have influence. You have influence. And so there is purpose in your influence. But he says, and who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? What if the only thing, this is the one thing that's your calling? So Esther told him, go and gather all the Jews that are present in Susa and observe a fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast in the same way. And then I'll go out to see the king without being summoned, which is against the law, she reminds him. And if I perish, I perish. So I just want you to notice she had to come to a place somewhere in that reading, a place of surrender, willing to die to herself. And so I want you to see that, like we just saw that with the oil of myrrh and the frankincense or the other spices and all of that preparation. There was a time of preparation, a year's worth of preparation of dying to herself. You've got to imagine what have been, I can only imagine if we take it from the point of view that she's a captive already, an orphan, raised by Mordecai, taken against her will to go into the king's harem. She has to hide who she is for fear of death because of just the culture at that time. Jews were not seen with favor. She's a woman in this era, right? So she treads lightly, carefully, yet there's a grace upon her to have favor. Somehow, in some way, she carries herself so that she has favor with everyone. Here's the secret to a servant redemptive. They have no enemies. They don't, because they're loved, because they're sweet and they're kind and they don't expect anything from anybody. They look at how they can meet needs and how they serve, and this is her spirit. But there's this place of dying to yourself, of surrendering anything of herself. So the beauty, part of the beauty of that servant motivational gift is they're not in it for themselves. They are pure-hearted and always thinking about somebody else. And so this is a pivotal place for someone like Esther and her particular gift mix, her wiring that God instilled in her to be able to intercede for this nation of Israel. And the last verse there in 4:17, so Mordecai went away and did exactly as Esther had commanded him. Isn't that interesting? There's honor again. So on the third day after the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace opposite his throne room. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the main entrance of the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. And the king extended to her the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. Now, we don't hear a lot of the drama, but if you've ever seen any movie displays in this, I think it's pretty profound that you've got to understand what must have taken place emotionally between the two of them. In this place, he knows She's a dead woman if he doesn't extend it, if he doesn't extend favor. So we don't know if this was a quick thing or not, or like in the movies, if he was wrestling a little bit and like, what the heck are you doing, girl? You know, I mean, and so, and then extending it. But this was a really big deal. No one did this. But that's the kind of favor she had. And the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther?" He knows there's got to be something really bad going on, or she wouldn't be here to intercede. There's something big. "What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Now that's, it says in my notes, that's probably just a common expression of great generosity, not a literal offer, but that's the, you know, up to half the kingdom, what do you want? Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I've prepared." And the king said, "Well, bring Haman quickly and let's go." So they went to the banquet, they drank their wine. The king said to Esther again, "What is your petition?" It says in my notes, "Having been entertained at the banquet, the king was now obligated by tradition to grant Esther something better in return." When you're with givers, when you're with generous people, you can't outgive a giver. Okay, so this is part of that tradition then. So, you know, she throws an extravagant banquet, then they're supposed to do the same. So think about that. He says, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Esther replied, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to do so as I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says and express my request." So here's her being as extravagant as she can be by going on to day two. Okay, because how long a feast goes matters. There's something about the time, okay? It wasn't just one feast. This was a way for her to multiply something. That's how important the request was. There was emphasis being laid, right? So Haman goes away pretty joyful and in good spirits, it says. He was a little big-headed. And when he got... except that when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, refusing to stand or to show fear before him, he was filled with rage. Nevertheless, he controlled himself. Good for Haman. He controlled himself that time and went home, and he sent for all of his friends, and he tells them the stories, it says in verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the large number of his sons, and every instance in which the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him over all the officials and the servants. And then he said, quote, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king again." Yet all of this doesn't satisfy me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting there. So he talks about all of that. And then they, of course, plan to hang him. So his wife, of all people, recommend that they build a gallows to hang him on it. So we're in chapter 6 now. The king plans to honor Mordecai is what this chapter talks about. Because on that night, I think this verse is really interesting. On that night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered that the book of records and memorable deeds, the chronicles, be brought, and they were read before the king. So I guess when you're king and you can't sleep, you don't have to read yourself to sleep. You have somebody else come and read you boring stories, I guess, to go to sleep and to get you to go back to bed. Well, I think it's interesting he couldn't sleep. It was found written there about how Mordecai had basically saved him from that particular attack or assassination. And so he asked the servants, nothing's been done for him, because everything that's been done is written in these books. Okay, now I want you to think back to when we started talking about the courts of heaven and how there are books written all through scripture. It talks about the book of life and all the different books that are written, your particular book where he's got, you know, all the plans that he has for you written out. This is a picture of that. So, they were talking, the king is talking to the servants and saying, oh, well, nothing's been done. We need to figure out what to do and how to honor him. And so then they just happen to see Haman out there and go, hey, bring him in. So what do you think? What should we do to honor somebody who deserves to be honored for the king? You know, how should we do that? And so, of course, Haman assumed it's him. Look what pride will do. What is to be done to the man who the king desires to honor? So he gives him this whole elaborate thing, you know, well, let a royal robe be put on him. One that the king has actually worn, even makes it even more extravagant. And the horse on which the king has ridden, and put a royal crown on him, and let him just be paraded basically amongst all the nobles and everywhere all through the town. So then he says, okay, well, go and do that. And I'm going to have you do that for Mordecai. Now, I just think that's funny. How good is that the enemy gets treated in such a way? You know, there is pride before a fall, right? So always better to go humble than arrogant. All right, so that's what he had to do. And so we'll skip forward. All right, now we're in chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther. And the king said to Esther on the second day, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. And the Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. She doesn't presume at all. O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be spared as my petition, and my people be spared as my request. For we have been sold, and I, my people, to be destroyed, killed, and wiped out of existence. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for our hardship would not be sufficient to burden the king by even mentioning it. And there's some sincerity there in that. She's already been held captive. She's already been a servant. She knows what it is to be a servant. Right? So on some level, she still has that place in her that says, you know, I'll submit. It wouldn't even been much of a bother, except this is what's so important. I and my people would be wiped out. So the king asked the queen, who is he and where is he who dares to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy is Haman, this evil man. And Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Then in his fury, the king stood up from drinking wine and went into the palace garden to decide what he should do. But Haman stayed to plead for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. He could tell by looking at him. But when the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. The king said, will he even attempt to assault the queen with me in the palace? I want you to understand that that means he was attempting to rape her. That's what that means when he's falling on her at the couch. He tries to plead with her and then decides, well, he'll just take advantage of her. The king says, will he even attempt to assault the queen with me in the palace? And as the king spoke these words, the servants covered Haman's head and his face in preparation for execution, basically. Then one of the eunuchs serving the king said, now look, there are actually gallows 50 cubits high standing at Haman's house, which Haman made for Mordecai, whose good warning saved the king. So the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. What's the picture there? The picture is whatever the enemy intends to harm you with, it's going to make him pay for it, right? This is how the Lord is able to turn things around for us in our favor, that what the enemy intends for evil, God can use for our good in that same way. Now, in chapter 8, I'm skipping down, let's see, verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil plot of Haman and his plan, which he had devised against the Jews because of the decree. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter. So Esther arose and stood before the king. So again, this is another time where she comes before him. I just want you to notice that, because I don't know if we noticed that part. Again, she goes before him. Okay? And he holds out the scepter. If it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him and the matter is proper in the king's view, not my opinion, your opinion, king. Again, submitted, obedient. If I have found favor before him and the matter is proper in the king's view and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the son, the Agagite, who wrote those in order to destroy the Jews in all the provinces. For how can I endure to see the tragedy that will happen to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? I want you to understand, a decree was already given. It can't be revoked, okay? Once has been spoken, that's what it was. So that's why she's pleading again. He took care of Haman, but what about the rest of her people? Okay, she had to continue to intercede, not just selfishly, not just for herself, but now for her people. So those two requests, remember she had two requests then, first day and second day. And so when she gave the request on that second day feast, she said to spare me and my people. They're two separate things. So here she is again following up, because she's not going to let it go, because she's continuing to intercede, because she knows who her people are. And the king said to the queen, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he stretched out his hand against the Jews. But also concerning the Jews, write as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So the king's scribes were called in at that time in the third month on the 23rd day, and it was written in accordance with everything that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the chief rulers and the governors, all through the 127 provinces, to every people in their own language and to the Jews according to their script and their language. So he got really specific to make sure that they all knew. And he wrote a decree in the name of the king and sealed it with the ring and sent letters back all over the place. In it, the king granted, here's what they were granted. So they can't rewrite a decree that was already given. So what he did was they wrote a new decree, okay? The king granted the Jews who were in every city the right to assemble, the right to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force that might attack them, their little children and women, and to take the enemy's goods as plunder on one day in all the provinces of King Xerxes, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. So basically, on that same one day, they didn't ask for more. He didn't ask to go and annihilate them differently. You can't revoke what has already been given. So all these other people had the right to bear arms and to kill every Jew that they saw. So the only recourse was, well, then we've got to be able to give Jews the right to do the same and defend themselves. And so that's what they did. And only on that one day. You know, they didn't say, now you can go and kill whoever else, right? It was defensive in posture, only to defend what they needed to, but basically creating an equal right for them to anyone who would try to attack them. And they made sure to put it in every language so everyone would know if anyone got any broad ideas, okay, that anyone would be able to know what the king was going to allow. So that was the result of the intercession was then there was lots of shouting and rejoicing in the city of Susa. It says in 8:16, for at this time the Jews had a light, a dawn of new hope and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city where the king's command and his decree arrived. The Jews celebrated with gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. They hadn't anything happened. Just by the decree, they celebrated. Why? Because it was the king's word. It was the king. What he says is going to, has it been accomplished yet? No. But he spoke it. And so it's going to come to pass. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of chapter 9. Basically, it lets you know that there were some that did rise up. There were some that did get slaughtered. And the Jews basically came out victorious. What I want to highlight is in 9 verse 4. For Mordecai was great and respected in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. I want you to recognize Mordecai because how he served and took care of his cousin, how he gave her wisdom, how he interceded and travailed. It was his faith, right? That we see, first of all, not just in raising Esther and teaching her all of that stuff, protecting her by not letting her reveal who she was as a Jew and all of that. But he was the one who was full of wisdom, how he carried himself. And yet his faith would not let him bow to Haman. That wasn't about an honor thing. That was a religious thing that they were not going to bow. It was like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not going to bow down to any other idol. And that was huge. And this is after all of that. So that's why Mordecai did that. But he was great and respected, became greater and greater. And later, let's see, verse 12, 9:12, the king said to the queen, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, 10 sons of Haman at the citadel. What then have they done in the rest of the provinces? Now what's your petition? She didn't even ask this time. He comes to her and says, now what do you want? What is your further request? And it shall also be done. Esther replied, if it pleases the king, again, if, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to act tomorrow also in accordance with the decree of today. And let the dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They were already dead, but it was basically a sign, okay, to say the enemy has fallen, we are victorious, and we're going to celebrate in that, but we're going to extend it to a second day because just in case, like none of you other people in the city get any bright ideas, you know. So that was the decree. It was commanded, it was done, it was given in Susa, and the Jews who were in Susa also gathered together on the 14th day and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on any of the plunder. Why not? I want you to think back, think Old Testament. There were times when God said, take out this people, but don't take their stuff. Why? Because there are idols in all of that, right? I mean, the tainted, you know, I'm going to say the word tainted gold, tainted things, tainted items, but there were also lots of other things that could have tainted their practices, right? And so there were all the idols and things. So there are specific, if you go back and look through some of the other wars and the things that God told people, he said not to take them. Even though it was in the decree, even though they were allowed to by the king, the Jews didn't do it because that means they were following in line with what God had told them in order to stay pure, to stay clean, and to honor the Lord and the Lord alone. So they assembled and they defended their lives and they rid themselves of their enemies. They actually killed 75,000 of those who hated them. That's how many rose up against them. Notice, they were allowed to defend themselves. So people still tried was kind of the point. And that's what I'm kind of saying about, you know, even I think that's why the king even extended the offer for Esther, because that's what was coming. That's what was in the culture. It was that violent and that much of an uproar. But it was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar and on the 14th day, and they rested and they made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. And so they were talking about how in the villages, those who lived in the rural towns made the 14th day the holiday also, and they gave food to one another. So there were some people that did it one day, and there were some people that did it 2 days, and they've just basically decided that it's now a two-day, you know, celebration. And that's how the Feast of Purim got started, and particularly because Purim meant lots. And so that's what, remember when Haman was casting the lots against them. So let's go to 9 verse 29. Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full power and authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. So here they were basically announcing, this is to be done now. This is now going to be a feast and a celebration so that Everyone in every generation and every family in every province and city would celebrate in this way. And so they sent those letters to establish the days of Purim to be observed at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions regarding times of fasting and their lamentations, the expressions of needing help. The command of Esther established the customs of Purim, and it was written in the book of the royal archives. So when they put in the feasting, they also put in the fasting and the weeping beforehand. So what does that mean? They established a time and a season of repentance, a time of surrender, a time of intercession, a time to get your heart right with God, a time to consecrate yourself, a time to make sure that you're right and pure and holy and have favor before the Lord, that you are in righteous standing before the celebration part of it. And so that became a new ritual, a new tradition, a new a holiday for them to memorialize this whole event, so that this would be imparted to generation after generation after generation. It was that important. I'm going to note in chapter 10. That's the last we hear of Esther, is just that. But I love that the last chapter of Esther is really about Mordecai. King Xerxes, on all the accomplishments and the authority and his strength, the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, verse 3, the Jew, was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many fellow people, for he worked for the good of his people and spoke for the welfare and the peace of his whole nation. So it wasn't just Esther that was an intercessor, it was Mordecai as well. And it was Mordecai who also then grew in favor, grew in power. Why? Because both of them served. They were both servants. They were both slaves to the king, if you think about it. I mean, they were servants to him. They were actually brought into those positions, likely against their will to start anyway. But what did they do with it? They still served. They served well. Think about Daniel and how he served. Think about, you know, any of the captives, that how they were serving this unrighteous non-Jew king, right? And yet served with honor, served well, served with obedience, took advantage of the influence and the position that they had, and did it with honor and did it right. Honored God first, that's why Mordecai wouldn't bow, okay? But still honored also their position, and he taught Esther how to honor her position, that she had influence right now and she had to use it. Because this was life and death, and not just for them two and for her family, he said, but for all of Israel. And so they were intercessors. So I want you to see that. So even though we can applaud Queen Vashti even for standing up for herself, she forgot her position. She forgot that she was in a place where she could do great things or whatever. On some level, she forgot that influence that she had. And so Esther was able to be brought in. I wanted to highlight to you, where did I write it? We talked about the times. We covered all of that. So I'm going to go ahead and finish with this. So any questions about that? Any new stuff that you learned that you had not thought about with Esther before? I hope that you learned something new about that story. We will reference back to that story as I read to you some sections out of Jamie's book. Like I was sharing with you guys, I'm trying to go through my bookshelves and get rid of books, and then I just felt, yeah, this was one of them. I actually have two copies. And so I was like, I don't know. And so I was skimming through it, reading my highlights and going, but this is prophetic. This isn't like just educational. So I'm like, it's kind of hard. So I'll have an extra copy for one of you another day. But I'm still going through my stacks. But I wanted to highlight to you, really, I do believe this book is extremely prophetic. He calls it a prophetic vision for the 21st century. He wrote it in 2010, but there's a lot of stuff in here that is resonating in me. And as I've been praying for the nation and Awaken the Dawn and for all the hurricanes and all the stuff, I mean, it's crazy to me even seeing, like, you know, all the other hurricanes that are popping up. And I'm like, Jesus, you know, we've got to, I mean, this is, if there's ever a time when the church has got to rise up and know her authority to pray, this is the time to intercede. And that's what Esther is about. That's about the prepare yourself like Esther did. How did she prepare? She gave up herself. She gave up everything of herself to serve, to build a platform even under Mordecai, to give him favor, to build a platform for him, to build a platform for her nation, right? She still served the king. She did it with honor. She did it with respect. And she interceded for her nation, even to the point of death. Remember oil of myrrh, like frankincense oil? Okay, so I'm just going to read these because I think some of these are prophetic. I'm going to skip a few little sections, but bear with me. Another book that I hear resonating in my spirit is the Song of Solomon. And that one's only 8 chapters long. And that one's about the bride and the bridal paradigm. But it says in Haggai 2:6-7, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The church has been through all sorts of seasons, but I believe the very best is yet to come. We are in a time of great shaking, and it can be compared to the process of panning for gold. The prospector shakes the pan until the rare metal is revealed, and all that glitters but is not gold falls away. I'm convinced that the church is that gold and will soon outshine every institution on the face of the earth. It will be a time of great rejoicing, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you," Isaiah 62:5. "The brilliance that will be seen upon the bride of Christ will result from her being drawn into the sacred habitation of what Haggai 2:7 calls the desire of all nations. Some believe this prophetic scripture points to Jesus. Others say it refers to the glory of the church in its fullness, and I believe both groups are seeing the same thing from different angles. That said, I see yet a different paradigm coming. I believe the desire of all nations prophesies a time when the church will step into the high calling of bridal romance with her bridegroom. She will experience a metamorphosis and become a glorious heavenly bride, filled to the brim, overflowing with the love of Jesus. The very heart of the bride's desire is to drink and be drunk with love," Song of Solomon 5:1. "And she will be that drink offering to her lover, Jesus. The desire of all nations will be the sweet romance that the bride has with her bridegroom. Nations will long for what has been found by her. She will shine forth with the glory of the greatest love story ever told, the story of the Father who found a bride worthy of his Son, Jesus Christ. The splendor that will be seen upon this bride will be so yearned for that the prophet Zechariah described it in this way in 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.' There will come a time in all nations of the earth that men and women of every age and background, will cling to those who love Jesus, desperately begging for a touch of the love evident upon those walking in this revelation. It's supposed to be seen. Hearts of stone will melt as the lost weep over the shoulders of God's people, begging them for the secret to the bliss that they've discovered. The bride will become the most beautiful display of God's passionate love on the face of the earth, but her desires will not be for the praises of man. There will be a jealous love within her heart for Jesus as she adorns herself with the beauty that God will pour out on her. This beauty will be set apart for Jesus' pleasure only, and he will make sure that no one else touches her for their own benefit. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Revelation 19:7. In anticipation of the bridegroom, the bride will make herself ready. And then he shares a story about his wife. I'll skip through some of that for his example. But basically he said, you know, when a wife makes herself ready and primps herself up, husbands notice. She doesn't have to ask me to listen to what she's about to say. She already has my full attention, is what he says. All right. And this is the last part. In biblical times, when the king of a great nation wanted to establish an alliance with another country, he would marry into that nation's royal family. This is what is known as a marriage alliance. The wonderful mystery of heaven is that the Son of God, who became a member of the very creation he himself created, came to earth to make way for an alliance between humankind and the kingdom of heaven. And in order for this to happen, he needed a bride. And we needed the King of the kingdom. We have become a bride chosen by the Father, prepared for the bridegroom Jesus. With this holy union comes the establishment of alliance. Those who choose to walk with the king in this manner will have the entire realm of heaven on their side because they are aligned with the king. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, Song of Solomon 6:3. Many walk through life knowing that they belong to God, but the bride understands that the bridegroom belongs to them. He fully supports her and does whatever is necessary to ensure her success. And when nations stand in her way, he is jealous over her and does whatever it takes to protect her. Queen Esther is a beautiful prophetic picture of the bride of Christ today. The Bible says in Esther 2:17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen. When the queen and her people, the Jews, were threatened by the Antichrist spirit moving through Haman, the king took up the battle as his own. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Esther was given a very profound word of wisdom about the times and seasons in which she was living and the power of the role which she had found herself. Seeing in her the potential means of saying the Jews, her cousin Mordecai pointed out this role, saying, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I believe the voice of the prophetic spirit is proclaiming the same thing over the bride today. You have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Satan, like Haman, has planned a great evil against humankind, and we are the bride who, like Esther, is before the bridegroom, calling on the king to demolish the plans of the enemy and to destroy him in every way. Our king is more than able. Christ means anointed. Christ is the anointed one, and we are his body, the anointed ones. The Antichrist spirit will attempt to resist, however. He is anti-anointing. He stands against God's anointed ones, just as Haman tried to. The final straw for Haman, who portrayed the Antichrist spirit in ancient times, came when the king saw him attempting to violate the queen, and the Message translation captures it well. As the king came back from the palace garden into the banquet hall, Haman was groveling at the couch on which Esther reclined. The king roared out, "Will he even molest the queen while I'm just around the corner?" When that word left the king's mouth, all the blood drained from Haman's face. Another translation said, the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" Jesus is about to show up in his house as the bridegroom of the bride. And when he does, you do not want to stand in his way. There is a judgment being released, a holy verdict against the Antichrist spirit. That has been against God's anointed. This thing will be dealt with. And now is the time for the bride to take her place and stand before the King of Kings for the deliverance of many. And this is beyond revival. And I won't share any more, but basically, what was resonating in my spirit over this, and the reason why we took the time to go through the story in depth, is because it is a prophetic picture of a time and a season that we are in right now. That the bride of Christ is making herself ready. We are not in the place, if you study the Song of Solomon, we may cover that a little bit too in a couple weeks, but halfway through the story is when you start to see the bride come into understanding in who she is, but she's not yet fully victorious like she is at the end of the story. Okay, so there is an intimacy walk, if you will. And in this season that we are in a season where the Lord is growing us up into our identity, and moving into a place of intercession is vital. We have to grow in our prayer life and our intimacy with God. We have to be willing to make the sacrifice and to endure, to be able to intercede on behalf of a nation. See, she knew who her tribe was. She knew who her people were. Do you have people? Do you have your people? I mean, my people are my people. They're my family. They're my people. They're you guys. But they're also our nation. You know, think about all of us Texans being so proud to be Texans, you know, because of all of the stuff that has had taken place. And yet we're seeing Texans rise up in such a manner that it is becoming testimony and witness to people around the world. Because they're seeing all the pictures and everything, all the amazing stories, all the inspirational stuff that's coming out of this horrendous picture that's very different. And I'm not knocking New Orleans and other places that have had tragedies, but something else has arisen out of this thing that can only be described as Texas pride. It's the Texas spirit. Why? Because Texas, as a state, again, forerunning into our redemptive gift teaching, is a profit state. It is a state that means business. It's black or white. It's all or nothing. You do what's right and that's it. Settles it. Let's get it done. You know, because it's a forerunning spirit. That's what Texas, if you think about the flavor of Texas compared to another state, Arkansas, for example. It's another tent I'll be ministering in at Awaken the Dawn, I found out this last week. They need some help. Arkansas. Love Arkansas. I don't know a whole lot about Arkansas. I have a couple friends that are from Arkansas, but they needed some help in the prayer tent, and so we're going to go and we're going to spend a couple of hours praying and interceding for Arkansas. I don't have any connection to Arkansas except for these couple people that I love, but they're my people, so guess what? Their people have now become my people. You know why? Because it's about the nation, and it's about us rising up and becoming the bride of Christ. And about that prayer and intercession. And that's what those 3 days are in the Awaken the Dawn. It's 3 days before the fourth day, which is the call. It's the 3 days of prayer and fasting before the crying out. There's 3 days there of constant intercession and worship that's going to take place in those 50 tents for 50 states. It's for our nation. It's for everything to change. It's for the tide to turn. It's to declare life and the preciousness of life. That's part of the call. And part of the call is about women rising up into who they are. But it is a prophetic picture about the bride of Christ to arise. The bride of Christ to arise and to become who she's supposed to be. To travail for those things. That we've got to start really putting tears and energy and surrender and obedience and sacrifice to be able to align ourselves with what God is declaring. In authority, not in fear. In authority. That is a prophetic picture about where we are. So I wanted you to understand the nature and the story of Esther, because we're going to talk about Deborah next week. And I'm going to give you another picture of how God used this woman also for such a season in her time to be a leader as well. And it's a prophetic picture of the bride of Christ right now in this season. So there's a call and an invitation to go up higher in your prayer life. So I'm going to encourage and challenge you to consider doing something different in this next month. Lou Engle already put out a call. I had mentioned this to you, I think, before, that September has kind of always been my month because of other reasons. Well, Lou just announced this last week that he's asking those intercessors to rise up to pray and to fast for 30 days as we're approaching the call. And so that was just confirmation for me. One more layer of, okay, there's something going on and it's stirring in my spirit, and we've got to partner with what the Lord is saying and to hear what he's saying and to declare what he's decreeing. That we can't just do church as usual. We can't just do even our prayer times as usual, y'all. I'm telling you, there's a time and a season, a window, a grace period that there's another layer of grace or favor that's been released. It's like the Lord asking you, up to half my kingdom, what do you want? What is your request? I want you to consider that. I want you to consider Jesus standing right before you. King, close your eyes for me for a second, and then we'll pray after this. I want you to close your eyes and just picture King Jesus standing in front of you. What do you want? What is your request? What is the desire of your heart? Check your heart. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Because you have favor. You've been found with favor. Search your heart. What aches inside of you? What would you travail over? What do you travail over? Who do you travail over? What is your request? Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and speak. Lord, any place in us that has become lazy, has become hard, has become cold, any place in us that has become silent for whatever reason, God, I ask you to awaken every place inside of us. Awaken it. Set our heart on fire for what burns for you, God. Join our hearts with yours. Lord, your word says that you give us the desires of our heart, God. That's not that you grant our wishes, but that you give us the very desire itself. So we thank you for that, God. Let those pure desires come forward now. Those pure desires to see our children walking out with great faith. Those pure desires, God, to see people that we love who are lost come to know you. Lord, the people who are hurting and suffering to have joy and a skip in their step. God, for those who need healing to be healed. For relationships to be restored, God. For the land, Father, to be rejuvenated and restored. For cities, Lord, to be saved. For the nation to turn. God, for a culture to shift. God, for purity to be released. God, where there's hunger in your people's hearts. For righteousness and purity, where sacrifices will be made. Things will be given up so that we can spend time with you. So that we don't just skim the word, but we chew every word. That we let you teach us, Holy Spirit. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to hear your voice, to recognize you, to move with you, to be obedient when you say to do something, even if it costs us, because it's going to cost us to follow you. Lord, teach us to be willing to pay that price, God. That when we sing, I surrender all, we mean it. That when we sing the songs of worship and praise, that we would mean what we're saying, that they would be prayers that our emotion and our heart, everything in our spirit would line up with as a yes and amen as we declare that song. Just in every opportunity to pray and to intercede and declare worship and praise. Or that's our birthright, to walk with you in your presence every moment. To see what you see, to say what you say, to do what you're doing, Father, in like manner, just as Jesus did. Lord, burn that in us. Give us the desires of your heart. Grant us compassion and mercy. Grant us the ability to empathize with others. Grant us wisdom to know what to say and what not to say, what to do and what not to do. And Lord, I ask that you give us a picture of our people, who we're to pray and intercede for by name specifically, who we're to stand in the gap for. God, that you even wake us up in the middle of the night and not let us sleep like the king, needing to pace, needing to pray, needing to read, needing to participate with you, because you're not going to let us sleep, because you're calling forth, and I prophesy this, you're calling forth watchmen to arise and to know their season of intercession and to know the watch of night that they're to intercede and to hear your voice and to know what to pray. Lord, as you're gathering up your people, for we're all called to be intercessors, Lord. that we're to be laid down lovers who give up ourselves, give up our rights for the sake of others. Teach us how to pray powerful prayers, God. Burn in our hearts, God. Give us that hunger for you and to pray powerful prayers, to declare and decree a thing so it will be established. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen and amen.